It is wonderful to be able to look out and to see you, to see so many good friends and brethren this morning. It is wonderful to have some visiting with us today. Brother Slater from Lawrenceburg, Tennessee today. I enjoyed talking with him this morning. It's good to see all of those who may be visiting today. We would encourage you to take out your Bibles this morning. I'm trying to be pertinent in my sermons this year, and so with daylight saving time on our minds, we'll talk about burning daylight this morning in our lesson. This is our favorite side of daylight saving time, the falling back. The springing forward is not nearly as popular as the falling back. But I have to be honest with you, I was up probably 5 o'clock this morning, wondering which 5 o'clock it was, the real 5 o'clock or the old 5 o'clock. And I couldn't go back to sleep for thinking about it. My wife had not set her clock back, and so I had conflicting information there within 3 feet of me, and it was very confusing. So it wasn't quite the enjoyable experience that it's supposed to be. But this afternoon and this evening, when we finish up with worship service, we'll throw the doors open at 6, and it's going to be dark outside, and we're going to wonder maybe where the daylight went. And that's sort of the idea behind our lesson this morning. Whenever this time rolls around in the fall, we're struck with how much less daylight we seem to have when we need it the most. And there we are looking for it as we're driving home or going out, and just isn't there anymore. The days keep getting shorter from this time on for another 6 or 7 weeks. The night comes sooner than we really maybe wanted to. And it seems like we're hearing that complaint more and more often this time of year, that we're burning daylights, and that is the problem. Somebody is being indecisive, or somebody more probably is just wasting time. And finally, somebody else says, we're burning daylight here. We've got to get busy and get this done. I watch a highway project sometimes, and in my mind, it looks like a simple thing. A day or two, you'd have this fixed. McAllister Road in Burleson, I think a day or two, I could probably have that done. But it's been going on for about 6 months now. It doesn't look any closer to being finished than it did 2 weeks ago. And I wonder sometimes, are we burning daylight and not getting things done there? Well, chances are they probably know better how to fix that road than I do. Now, I'm not sure about that, but they probably know better what they're doing about that. But we need to look at our own lives sometimes and wonder if we are burning daylight, in the sense that we're maybe wasting time and not accomplishing things that we could be getting done. The truth is that we're always burning daylight when it comes to life. We're always watching the hourglass. The sand is continually going from the top to the bottom. It's hard to perceive, and I don't think that we're really aware of it until a doctor perhaps tells us that you've got a whole lot more on the bottom than you've got on the top. Or maybe we look at ourselves and realize that. But it's almost imperceptible until it's suddenly there, and we're almost out of grains of sand. The key to life, or one of the keys, I guess, is to take stock of that lesson right there before too much of the sand gets on the bottom. Because the thing is, you don't get to flip it over. You don't get to go again. You don't get to go from being an old man to a baby again, not on this earth, not in a physical sense. You don't get to do that. Let's talk about that this morning. We'll begin by talking about light and dark. And a few passages here I'd like you to turn to and look at. We're going to get to John chapter 13 in just a moment. So if you want to be ahead a little bit, so you can follow me over to John 3. We'll start there in just a moment. Day and night are used a lot of times in Scripture as metaphors for something else. A lot of times for righteous behavior and unrighteous behavior. The light is the righteous and good behavior people tend to do in the daytime when others can see them doing it. And the unrighteous deeds, the wicked things, the things that people have tended throughout history to wait until cover of darkness to try to do. They want to have some secrecy in doing things they know they ought to be ashamed of. Now, we're losing that distinction in our society today because there's a lot less shame than there used to be. And people are not concerned about the stigma of doing wicked things in the presence of others. They want to be accepted for whatever it is they want to be. The fact is that people whose consciences are sufficiently seared can commit very heinous offenses against God and against Bible morality without any pang of guilt, without feeling any remorse. It doesn't matter what you say to them. It doesn't matter if you wave a Bible under their noses. They're not going to be bothered with that. They're not going to feel any remorse for the things that they've done, except perhaps sometimes they are horribly offended that somebody should call them on it, that they should be exposed for some act of wickedness, that they should be criticized for doing something like fornication or lying or stealing. Sometimes that's the problem. They get upset then, not at the sin, but at being judged or exposed for it. The most beloved passage in all the Bible is John 3:16. I don't see it on the signs at the football games like I used to. It isn't being published in quite that way anymore, but still it is the most well-known Bible verse in all the book. But that passage even includes a warning about this habit that we're talking about this morning of wickedness and righteousness and light and darkness. But the thing is, most people stop reading at verse 16 because that's a wonderful thing, and what follows has personal accountability attached to it. So we don't read that part of it too often. In John 3 and 16, we know, reading from the English Standard Version, that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Now, a moment ago, the passage said God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. And again, some will read that far and want to stop and believe that Jesus is the author of universal salvation, that one need not even believe, or if one should believe, that must be sufficient. Nothing else would be required. Certainly there is no judgment, and yet there is. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does these wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I hate to use this one illustration, it may offend, but there are certain vermin and animals that love to exist under cover of darkness. They sometimes creep into your home. I know you don't want them there. You don't have to tell me that they are there. But sometimes they are. And when you turn the lights on, those vermin, those insects will scurry. They'll hide any way that they can because they don't want to be detected. They don't want to be judged. They don't want to be condemned with a can of bread. They will do that. They hide just as quickly as they can. Perhaps a less offensive illustration is this one. Someone who brushes his teeth assiduously, takes wonderful care of them, flossing 5 times a day and rinsing with all manner of plaques and every other thing that is on the market to clean his teeth up, and goes to the dentist not just twice a year but 4 times a year. You see, he doesn't have anything to worry about when he settles into that chair. And the hygienist lays him back, and the hygienist or the dentist reaches up to that enormous light and pulls it down and shines it directly into his mouth. Had nothing to worry about. He says to the dentist, "You go ahead and look, because you're not going to find anything in there that shouldn't be there. You're not going to find anything that I didn't brush away, floss away, rinse away. You're not going to find anything there that is offensive to you as a dentist. And you're not going to pay for your boat on my mouth." And shine the light in. Nothing to worry about. I, on the other hand, have to worry. That's not because I practice poor oral hygiene. I don't want you to think that. But certainly not to the level that I just described a moment ago. And perhaps no one does. I don't know. But there's a difference there if you see it. That light shining. I hate that light. I look up at that light and think, oh, can't you use something a little less incandescent on me if you could, please. But there it is. You see, the thing is, we talk about spiritual things, it's the same. Most of us don't like going to the dentist or the doctor, even if we know it's necessary, because we realize an expert is going to be looking at us with a very critical eye, looking at us and making judgments about how we're brushing and flossing, or how we're exercising, how we're eating. And he's going to tell us things that we really don't want to hear. Some things we may promise to act on, but with no real intention of doing it. And some things we may just have to ignore because we have no concern. We fear the report is going to be embarrassingly negative, physically painful, sometimes both, sometimes very expensive, but that's why we fear it. Dentists can recommend extractions. I know that they do that. I've had that experience this year. It is unpleasant. Doctors can predict death. That is even more unpleasant. I haven't heard that prediction yet. But to the intractable sinner, the one who just isn't going to change, who is intent on doing wrong things and wicked things, the way Jesus describes them here in John chapter 3, to the intractable sinner appearing before God can be just as unpleasant as the thought of going to the doctor or the dentist, because God sees things that we want to keep on doing. When a part of us, maybe a big part, knows that we shouldn't, Things that we want to keep on doing, but without suffering the criticism or the demands from God that we should quit. It's the judgment in John 3 that arrives along with Jesus Christ that presents the problem. I want you to note that in the early part of this chapter, we have the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, and they continue on through here. And John is recording them later, and he's recorded them for posterity. What Jesus told Nicodemus about his arrival, that as much as it was about eternal life, judgment was associated with it as well. The Bible offers us the diagnosis of God through the words of Christ and the writings of the apostles and the other inspired writers. It gives us the diagnosis of the great physician, and we can do with it what we want. Doctor tells you, you've got to cut out all those potato chips you've been eating. Well, you can do with that what you want. You don't have to do it. The advice is good, and it may be necessary to save your life, but it's up to you to act upon it. You're a free moral agent. We can keep on refusing to brush our rotting teeth. I'm not going to do it. Don't care what you say. We can keep refusing to exercise our expanding midsections. I'm not doing a single squat thrust, we might tell him. I don't care what you say. But the consequences are a lot more severe and enduring when we talk back to God and tell him we like the eternal life, but we don't like the judgment. We don't like the judgment in the eternal sense, and we don't like the judgment in the immediate sense, of showing us the places where we need to correct. Now we're talking about things more serious than flossing and exercising, at least in a literal sense. Look at these other references with me, if you would, in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and then we'll go to the second letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. That's a little bit late for us to be reading about something concerning the Lord's Supper, having already observed it, but perhaps the lesson is a broader one than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, Paul writes, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." 31 is a complicated verse. Think about it for a moment. If we judged ourselves truly, genuinely, honestly, objectively, we would not be judged. That is, we would not be guilty. We would not be condemned by what we're doing. But when we're judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. That is what our own self-assessment is trying to stave off. And that is the final condemnation, the dismissal from God based upon a life that has remained in darkness, that has burned up all the daylight with wickedness. Now turn over a few pages to that second letter. The idea is a very similar one in chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. I think you're there. Verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for." There's a lot of sarcasm in that chapter. As you look at it, Paul is dealing with people who have begun to feel superior even to him, and as if there are other preachers and even other apostles, false apostles, who are more reliable than he is. And his statement is essentially, "I don't really care about, I'm disgusted with it, but if that's the way you want to be, you can be that way, but don't go to hell over it. You have to examine yourselves. Test yourselves to make sure you really are in the faith that you think you demonstrate so well. Test yourselves, unless you fail to meet the test. Righteous and unrighteous behavior." We can't afford to get caught burning daylight, wasting our time, because we can never determine what percentage of our grains of sand are in the top of the hourglass and what percentage is in the bottom of the hourglass, or even how many grains we started out with to begin. It's an amazing thing to contemplate. And as I was putting this lesson together and studying it again, I began to think about that in my own hourglass. And what an interesting thing it would be to be able to see mine and see where the grains of sand are. Wouldn't it be a terrifying thing to be able to see your hourglass and the moment you see it to realize that 99% of the grains of sand are in the bottom? A terrifying thing. That's the kind of thing that really gets your attention. What if you saw your hourglass and only 5% had passed from the top to the bottom? How many of us would think to ourselves, I can relax. I'd be concerned about anything. I've got all the time in the world. It's God's wisdom in not letting us see them and not letting us know for sure where we stand in regard to that, because we always need to be making ready and being about our Father's business. The day of the Lord, whether we like it or not, is approaching. Some like it, some don't like it. It is approaching and we're going to face it, either as humans who happen to live long enough to hear that final trumpet sound, or as departed souls that have awaited the resurrection from Hades, that have been called forth to judgment. Either way, it's coming and we have an appointment with it. And we wonder, what will the Lord find us doing in those moments? Will we be ready? Or will we be caught up burning the last glimmer of daylight on something wasteful? Something wasteful, as God had extended His patience to us a little while longer, but finally no more. And the time has come. Look in your Bibles at Romans, the second chapter. Romans, the second chapter, speaks to us when we feel as if we have all the time in the world. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 3, it's in the middle of a thought. It says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Here was a category of people, a population of souls, who were very expert at judging other people and finding fault in the things that they were doing. But many times were guilty of the same sins. For some reason, they felt as if the judgment didn't apply to them. Or on occasion, they were simply guilty of different sins and had determined that their sins were not as serious as the sins of others. James goes through a bit of that there, and he talks about adultery and gossip and murder and different things. And the determination we sometimes make that my sins are not as serious as others' sins, and so I will simply overlook mine while exposing the sins of others. That's what they were doing at the end of Romans 1 and the beginning of Romans 2. The fact is, God is being patient with us, with all of us, in the hope that we will make things right, that His kindness and goodness and long-suffering will lead us not to become hardened so that we sin more and more, but that our hearts become softer so that we want to do righteous things more and more. The day of the Lord was used in the Old Testament, as we studied Wednesday night in our Bible class, to predict a time at which God would shake up the structures of mankind. A time in which God would redeem His righteous people and punish their oppressors in Israel, in Judah, and then finally coming more forward into New Testament times. In the New Testament, the day of the Lord has a similar connotation, the idea of redeeming the righteous and punishing the wicked, of course, but in its I had a word there and I had it and I looked at it and I thought, I know this word, and then I didn't. Eschatological, see, I can say it. In its end time sense, that makes it, that's a lot easier. In that sense, it foretells the second coming of Christ to usher in eternal judgment and the destruction of the planet. You can turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 with me. Won't be anything in there that we can't pronounce. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn?" If someone tells me that my house is going to be destroyed, there was an earthquake last night that I didn't feel, but it was in central Oklahoma, and supposedly you could feel it here, and I
I felt a lot of remorse and unhappiness last night around that time, a little bit before 11, but it wasn't because of an earthquake. But someone tells me your house is going to be destroyed, earthquake, fire, whatever it is. I would start making some preparation for that. I would start planning. What am I going to do? Hotel, somewhere else. I'd start being real nice to the Hightowers, quite frankly, because they live a couple blocks from me. That's a pretty quick shot down there. I'd start parking outside their house just to get a good feel for it. I'd do something. I wouldn't say, sure, it'll work out just fine. Homelessness, I haven't ever tried that, so maybe that'll work out okay. The Bible tells us here that that's the state of the earth, and you're on notice that that's what's going to happen, that you can't stay here forever. As the song says, you're just passing through. You can't stay here forever. So don't get real comfortable, and make sure you've got a plan. The Lord is not slow, as some count slowness. And I tell you what, Peter wrote this 2,000 years ago. There's a whole lot of folks who look at that and say, now that's slackness or slowness. It's not that. Peter says it is patience. Patience is a much more virtuous thing than slowness. It's patience to lead us to that state where we repent. But like the hourglass, the sands don't all stay on the top forever. Eventually go down to the bottom and time runs out. And we've got to be ready. We're just burning daylight. If we've made this life our priority, if we've fallen into patterns of sin and self-indulgence, we're not doing anything about it. If we think that we have unlimited sand in the top, that's the way that it is. When I was a boy, I was a teenager, and I was not a Christian. Wouldn't be a Christian for several years. And I used to play basketball with a group of boys at the middle school in our town. In the summer, we would be there all day long, from morning till afternoon. We'd play basketball. And we would play our radios loud. We had the great big boxes, and we would blast the music all day long and play basketball and carry on and sometimes leave garbage around. We were a general nuisance. We were a nuisance to the community. They should have packed us all up in a pickup truck and dumped us off in Sistersville and been done with us. But they let us stay there. But sometimes the group of boys became abusive to the neighbors because the neighbors would complain, turn the music down, quiet down, stop throwing balls in my yard, etc. And sometimes they would be abusive to the neighbors and say mean things. And one time one of the guys said a mean thing to one of the neighbors. I was that guy. And she called the police. And the next day, the police, now there are only two policemen in Peyton City, so I know them very well, and he knows me, came to my house. I was out back of my house. I think he walked through my house and showed up out on the back porch. And you can imagine my eyes, enormous. What are you doing here? He said, I know what's been going on. She's called the police. She's reported this. Now, I'm not taking you to jail, but you are expected to go down there and knock on her door and apologize to her. Okay, whatever. I didn't say that. I said, yes, sir. Because he weighed about 300 pounds and he had a gun on his hip. Got my attention. He left. I got on my bike and I went down to her house, tail between my legs, face as red as it could be, secretly hoping she wouldn't be there. And I knocked on that door and I said, I'm sorry for what I said and I won't do it again. And I meant it. And I meant it. They showed me patience. The policeman did, the lady did, everybody did. And I didn't exploit it, but I took advantage of it to apologize as soon as I could. That's what God's patience is about. And not putting that off when there's a need to make a correction, but correcting it quickly, not thinking I've got all the time in the world. I guarantee you, Hot Dog Hot, that was the policeman, his nickname was Hot Dog, last name was Hot, he would have come to visit me again. If the woman had called and said, he never came to apologize, he would have come again. And he may have tried to scare me a little bit more. And I may have gotten to see the back of a police car just for the fun of it. And it wouldn't have been fun. Wouldn't have been fun when my dad got home. When my mom got home, it wouldn't have been fun. Now, God gives us time to make things right. We've got to use it to make things right. Not to decide we've got all the time in the world and to hope that people just forget. Or that it blows over. We can't afford to have that against us. Well, I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 13 as we talk about burning the light. And if you would turn there with me, I'm going to focus on these four verses here for just a little while. Romans chapter 13. Well, I've bared my soul before you now. You've learned all the details. Well, not all, but some of the details, the glorious results of a misspent youth. But I want to talk about some works of darkness as we continue on this morning. Paul tried to warn his friends in Rome about the danger of this light and darkness, especially, I guess, the darkness, as they were daily surrounded by all the trappings and all the excitement of living in a cosmopolitan city where you could do anything and see anything. And in a time when getting ahead and having fun really was the only thing that mattered to most people. In Romans 13, he explains to them they're going to have to live differently. He says, besides this, you know the time, that now the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Whether it is literally day or night, the disciple of Christ should have nothing shameful in his behavior or in his habits or his hobbies that demand concealment, either from God or from others. Now that's not always easy. As a matter of fact, it may be impossible to do all the time, because that's what sin is. And sin is something that we do from time to time that we have to make right. Our goal is not to have those things that we're ashamed of, that we're embarrassed about, if somebody should find out. I'd be so embarrassed if they knew what I'd done. We learn to think and talk and act as if a light is shining on us. It's not the doctor's light that I talked about, or the dentist's light. It's not that surgical light, that dentist examination light that washes out your skin and it exposes all those things. It's not a spotlight that makes you the center of attention. You know, I know this is hard to believe. I don't like being the center of attention. I like standing up here. I like preaching and teaching. But, you know, beyond that, I don't like being the center of attention. I'm not going to be the one who is gathering attention for himself. I like being the spelling master too, but that's where it ends. It's not that the light is a spotlight that's going to shine on you and make you the star of whatever it is, so that everybody is examining you. You know, you see those magazines that have beautiful celebrities in them, and a lot of people look at those. The first thing they do is look for flaws. Look for somebody whose fashion sense is bad or whose hair is off that day or whatever it is. And it shouldn't be that way. That's not the light that we're talking about. The light that is shining on us as we think and talk and act is the brightness of Christ. The effulgence of Christ. It's a poetic way of putting it, I guess. Christ who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, that's the light that's shining on us. And I want to tell you, it makes a world of difference from a spotlight that I just told you that I would shy away from, or a surgical light by which someone is examining and searching for faults, for joy in the experience of superiority. It's the brightness of Christ. And when that's the light that you acknowledge, that's the one that motivates better behavior, more godliness, and a journey to heaven. You look in Romans 13, I read one translation, I'm going to refer to another on the next slide, but six sins are specified here in Romans 13 as works of darkness that are so vile that they should be cast off like a bloody soiled garment and not worn anymore. The works of darkness, the revelries and drunkenness seem to go together. Revelries are a word used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in carousing and heavy, wild partying. Drunkenness seems to go along with that, because alcohol is almost always a part of a party like that. The second group of sins, the lewdness and lust. And lewdness includes every indulgence of sexual desire that is outside of the marriage bed, the only place that it belongs. But lust, or sensuality in the other translation, is unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness. Here's a good word, shamelessness. As well, the kind of behavior that produces fornication sometimes through shameless behavior and flirtation, entertainment. And the last couple there, strife and envy, or quarreling, in the other translation, go together.
Not just fistfights and violence, but it's also the kind of arguments that people have when they're wrangling over pride and opinions and personal judgments. Strife and envy that result in places where they shouldn't be. And then jealousy or envy, an envious and contentious rivalry that just further divides people. And all of these things are a part of that. And they don't belong. My son got to the car Friday. He loves being an illustration. I feel like I should make his day. And he was wearing his sweatshirt. It was kind of warm, and that's unusual. He says, got something to show you. He said something like that. He begins to lift up his sweatshirt, his red sweatshirt, to reveal a white shirt underneath that had strangely become red during the day. Thankfully, it was not blood. It was, however, ketchup. They had delivered Chick-fil-A at his school that day, and he loves those new ketchup containers. And boy, they just, when they open, they open. And there it was. Looked like four or five of them to me, but he said it was just one. But there was a garment stained, not by sin, but by carelessness. One that his mother is trying to bleach and clean with her expert touch. I hope she will be successful. But think of that as an illustration of the sin that clings to our garments. And the requirement that we need to remove it. Turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4. These things are works of darkness. They are works of the flesh. They're things that make a person an unfit temple for the Holy Spirit, an unworthy disciple of Christ, an unlikely child of God. In Proverbs 4 and 14, the Bible says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it, do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they've done wrong. They're robbed of sleep unless they've made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." So there it is, not a spotlight making me the star, not a surgical light by which other people are examining me more closely than they examine themselves, but the brightness of Christ that illuminates the way. And lastly this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're burning daylight if we make any time at all for carousing and drunkenness, for sensual temptation, for sexual immorality, for quarreling over minor matters, or jealously protecting our pride. The day of the Lord is going to surprise us. And not only in that it's here, but in what we hear on that day, if we don't get serious about it. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, "Concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him." Whether it's time to obey the gospel, or it is time to be restored to fellowship because of sin, the longer you delay, the harder it tends to become, and the more irreplaceable daylight you will have burned. It is amazing to get to the end of the day and realize it's all gone sometimes. How quickly it is. Maybe you're a person who has Saturdays off from school or from work. I do this every Saturday. Get up bright and early. Sometimes I'm out of bed 6:30, 7, whatever it is, and I think about the long day ahead. And it'll be 15 hours before I'm back in this bed. I've got so much time to do so many things, and before I turn around, it's lunch, and then it's supper, and then it's gone. Daylight is like that. We have to make a decision. Joel wrote, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." The armor of light that Paul described back there in 1 Thessalonians fits better and lasts longer and has no function providing opportunities for gratification to the fleshly appetites that we all struggle to control. The things that we have to work very hard to get a grasp on. It's not that we ever seem to achieve moral flawlessness, because I've been at this for 2 decades now and I haven't quite gotten there yet. It's that we grow to appreciate the progress that we make along the way to glory. And we stop seeing the illumination of Christ in even a limited negative sense, but appreciate for what it is, the opportunity to see more clearly. We can't be burning the daylight. As autumn wears on and winter approaches over the next 6 or 7 weeks, we can all perceive that the days grow shorter every day. You'll be surprised today that it's already dark when we leave. Given time, the earth will reverse this trend and the days will start getting longer again as spring gets closer, longer and longer. But that could just be a spiritual illusion to us if you think the same thing might happen with your own life. Instead, the days simply grow fewer as you waste time burning the daylight. I'm going to give you a reference, Ecclesiastes 12, 1-14 for your notes, and I'm going to close right there. And I appreciate your attention this morning. Let me mention once again as we close our lesson today the invitation of Christ that I've already referenced toward the end of that lesson. If someone should need and insist this morning upon being baptized in Christ, we would rejoice with you upon that decision as you put on Christ in baptism and become His disciple. If likewise this morning there was one member of the body of Christ here or more who needs to make something right in a public way, we want to support you in that. And embrace you as you try to get your life reconnected with God and remove the guilt that may be burdening you at this time. If we can encourage you to be right with God, we would do that. If we can help you in a public way, would you please come as we stand and sing this song.